first 10 verses of the 6th of Galatians, page 1172. Verse 1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers.
Good. Well, do keep that open, and let's pray together as we start. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time together to sit under your word. Thanks for how it shapes us and changes us and refines us. Lord, we pray so much you'd use it powerfully tonight, that you'd change us to be the people you want us to be. Help us to have soft hearts, Lord, as we look at this passage together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as a nation, we British are a quirky bunch, aren't we? The rest of the world traditionally think that we are obsessed with afternoon tea. That we all speak like the Queen, not just Welly. We all love our dogs. We all love our dogs more than our spouses. That we love cricket, even if we're just not very good at it. And we go about wearing a lounge suit, even at home, as we sit in the drawing room. In my notes, actually, I've got insert joke about South Africans here, but I've noticed Clint Craig's here tonight, so I won't. We have certainly got a reputation as well, haven't we, for not really being able to show emotion. You see, collectively, the rest of the world seem to think we're just a bit quirky and a bit awkward and just rather over-polite. And maybe there's something in that. I wonder if it comes from the war and that sort of stiff upper lip kind of attitude that it's fostered. I've got a friend who, for some reason, if he's at somebody else's house and he's offered a cup of tea, will always just spontaneously, by default, say no thank you for fear of inconveniencing his host. You know, around the water cooler in the office, we can only talk about the weather or at a push the football, never anything real, because that is just a bit deep for us. The default reply for how are you is fine, thanks, even if we're anything but. This kind of stoic mentality still stands, doesn't it? One thing that this awkwardness often includes is also an inability to show affection. Just recently, over Christmas, we were heading back to Wokingham from having spent a lovely few days down in Devon with the family. And my sister came to give me a hug before I jumped in the car. And as she did so, she said, "I love you, James." To which all I could do was to salute and reply, "Roger that," and then give her a dead arm. And I suspect that I'm not alone in this. As a nation, we are just that little bit awkward, aren't we? Maybe I am alone, I don't know. Generally, we're not good at saying hard things, are we, to one another, for fear of upsetting the balance of our relationship, even if that is something that the other person really needs to hear. So strap in tonight, because Paul is going to hit us head on with a warning. The danger of not saying hard things to one another when necessary. And he's also going to challenge us to love one another in really practical and extravagant ways. And even if we do find that those things come more easily to us, we're going to see why they're so important and how we can do them in a way that pleases the Lord. So he gets real with the Galatians, doesn't he, in these verses. And it's my prayer that we'll allow God to get real with us as well as we look at this passage together. You'll know, if you were with us last term, that we've been working our way through the book of Galatians, week by week. So Paul's letter to this church. We had a pause over Christmas, but we pick it up again this evening. Just two more sessions. It's just possible, with all the festive fun over the last few weeks, or if you're new to us, that we just need a brief reminder of what's gone on in the letter so far. Essentially, Paul is writing to a church that he set up that has all sorts of problems. So deep divisions were emerging within the church as some members were pressuring others to desert the freedom of the gospel and return to this reliance on the law, on the Mosaic law. So that is, there were some who were saying that in order to be a true Christian, you had to stick closely to the Old Testament laws. Things like food laws, cleaning laws, circumcision was a big issue. Remember that in chapter 1, that was kind of Paul's big start, wasn't it? He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ." And he goes on, "If anyone's preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse." Remember that he starts, it's a big start, isn't it? He's furious that there are some in the church who are changing the gospel for these new kind of fledgling Christians. And so he sets about reminding them why Jesus' death on the cross is totally sufficient to save them and to make them right with God. Jesus' death fulfilled the law, and the law points to him. To do this, he lays out the historical and the theological arguments for salvation by faith alone and not by works. So that is, it's enough to trust in Jesus' death on the cross, and that's what makes you acceptable in God's sight. It's not the things they do that add on to that. Do you remember in chapter 3? It's faith alone, idiots, was the big point, wasn't it? He reminded us that the law was a good thing, but that we can never keep it perfectly, no matter how hard we all try. And so it points us to the Lord, the one who did perfectly keep it, and in whom we can trust. It's that image of Christ giving freedom, wasn't it, against slavery under the yoke of the law. And then this last part is more overtly practical. We saw that as we put faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit living inside us will lead us to the fruits of the Spirit rather than the acts of the flesh. So faith should lead us to things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, rather than what Paul calls the desires of the flesh that we can read about in chapter 5, verse 19, things like idolatry, hatred, jealousy, etc. But over and over, the main message being driven home time and time again by Paul is this reminder to the Galatians that they're saved by faith alone, that Jesus' death is sufficient. So we reach chapter 6, the final chapter, which again strikes at the root of the problems in the Galatian church. Verses 1 to 5 are a warning against conceit, and 6 to 10 are a challenge to choose to do good. So firstly, verses 1 to 5, a warning. I suspect that I would be a pretty rubbish salesman, but they say that one of the ways to make a big sale is to play to someone's pride. And apparently a classic line, if you're selling something, is to arrive at someone's door and say to them, "Let me show you something several of your neighbours said that you couldn't afford." Because deep down, there is a sense in which we all feel we're somehow better than other people. That we deserve nice things, like that shampoo advert, because you're worth it. And we feel worth it, don't we? We love to look sideways at others and just wonder, slightly wonder, whether we're doing a bit better than them. And we like to look down on others and just subtly compare ourselves, perhaps financially, maybe spiritually. That certainly seems to be what some of the Galatians were doing. They were looking down on others and separating themselves from them because they weren't obeying the Old Testament law. So some people weren't washing their food in a certain way or weren't circumcised as was the Jewish custom. We've already seen in chapter 2, haven't we, that those who were circumcised in line with the law wouldn't have much to do with those who weren't. So they didn't sit with them in church. They weren't eating with them on a Sunday, perhaps, not supporting them as members of the same church family. And here in chapter 6, that kind of attitude is described as conceit. They're conceited. Verse 25, conceited, provoking, and envying each other. They're not keeping in step with the Spirit and displaying those characteristics of love and peace and patience, etc. And that's shown itself in all kinds of ugly ways. Paul calls them to help and restore a Christian brother or sister who is caught in sin in these first couple of verses. The sin, I don't think it's specified here, is it? It could have been any one of the sinful acts of the sinful nature laid out in chapter 5, 19 to 21. Sexual immorality, impurity, rage, hatred and the like. It doesn't say. It could be people relying on their own works and so dividing from others from church. We're just not told what the sin is. But whatever it is, there is a suggestion here, isn't there, that there were a number in church who were too puffed up with pride in themselves and their own importance. Because they were doing the visual things they felt that the law demanded. They weren't interested in restoring those who were caught in a particular sin. And now sin, if we break it down, is turning away from the living, from living the way that our Heavenly Father wants us to live and preferring to live the way that we want to live. We say no to God and yes to ourselves. And it is a serious thing to turn away from the living God, isn't it? And it can have disastrous consequences. It can pull us away from the truth. We can drift and before long be spiritually nowhere. And so it seems quite shocking in this context that some of the church felt they were somehow too important to point out the sin of someone else. I mean, Paul calls them brothers and sisters, this little church. They lived and presumably worked in the same area. They went to the same church. They heard the gospel proclaimed together for the first time. And yet there were some who were too conceited, too puffed up with pride to bother to help one another person to get back on track spiritually. I mean, maybe that's fair enough. Perhaps they don't think it's their responsibility. You know, actually, it's best left up to the minister in charge. That the spiritual will refer to the leaders of the church. This word spiritual that crops up a couple of times. Maybe it's a fair assumption, given that they're the people who are trained for it. Far rather leave it to them, really. I mean, after all, it is tricky, isn't it, tackling someone about an area of their life in which they're not living for the Lord. It can be a painful thing. It's the sort of thing that's basically a bit awkward. It's much easier to leave it for those people who are in charge. It's hard and it's awkward. I think for me, I think it's just the fear of getting a difficult reaction from another person. It may be a pride thing for us as we feel that what we've got going on in life is just a bit more important than spending time correcting a Christian brother or sister. Basically, we all want just people to like us. I certainly do. It's easy to think, isn't it? Oh, you know, I'll just tell Julian or David and then I've done my bit, really. They'll be much better at sorting out the problem than me. But I think this passage is saying that if we think like that, we're underplaying the seriousness of what sin is. And also we're underplaying its consequences. And actually, Paul doesn't give us much wriggle room to think like that. All the way through this letter, he's made it very clear that the spiritual or spirit-led people are those who have accepted Jesus into their life as Lord. Because as we've seen, once we do that, then we have the Holy Spirit living in us. So accepting the Spirit, all Christians then. But why? Why should we bother to do this? Well, it seems to be, I think, because it's a way for everyone to keep in step with the Spirit. We read in those verses, restore that person. You know, help them to grow in spiritual maturity. And in doing so, grow your own. It's a good thing to do. Help equip them for service once again. And in doing so, you're serving them. It's a way to show gentleness and compassion, to exhibit these fruits of the Spirit. And also, it's impossible to be conceited, isn't it, if you're just gently pointing out a blind spot in someone's life. Because people are messy, and they take up your time, and you have to get your hands dirty with things like this. You know, perhaps they're putting their job above everything else. And that's having damaging consequences. Or it might mean gently reminding someone of the priority of meeting together on a Sunday. Or that they need to make up with another person of the church family. These things, pointing out these kind of blind spots to people are hard, aren't they? And quite frankly, I would much rather tell David or Julian and be done with it. After all, I've got a busy job and people are messy. But Paul doesn't give us that option, does he? If we live by the Spirit, this ministry of restoration is something we need to take part in. And rather than resent it, it's a way to grow to be more like Christ ourselves. Now, Paul uses the same verb for restore to show how keen he is for the divided church to be perfectly united. So I think there's a sense, isn't there, in some ways, that restoring someone allows a member of the body to properly function again. So as long as one member of the body is broken, actually the whole body suffers. Do you see that this leaves no room for conceit or awkwardness? Doing this gently means we have to spend time with people. We have to love them enough to say the hard things to them. Chances are this isn't a quick fix, and we have to prioritise them, don't we? We're to carry one another's burdens, it says here. That probably doesn't imply a one-off conversation, but real and genuine commitment to help someone. Now, I guess this sort of seems fairly normal to us, perhaps, but it would have really shocked the Galatians. They would have been really shocked because Paul is drawing this stark contrast between fulfilling the law of Christ and keeping the law of Moses. So, for some, ironically, an obsession with keeping the law, being seen to do the right things, is actually breaking the commandment to love their neighbour as themselves. They were so busy and so obsessed by feeling superior, by keeping things like food laws and cleanliness laws, that they ignored the real problems, or those in need. And in verse 3, Paul says they're deceiving themselves. Self-pride is a delusion. If you think you're something when you're nothing, you're deluded, aren't you? You see, only those freed from their own delusions of self-importance will be able to serve others in love. And the only way to avoid self-deception is to examine one's own actions, we can read in verse 4. Test your actions is one translation. So drill down into the root reason why we do something, why we interact with someone in a particular way. You know, what's stopping us tackling someone about why they're skipping church, perhaps? I guess maybe it's because we'd rather be liked than say the hard things. That's certainly the case for me. Are we avoiding asking someone about an unhelpful relationship because we're worried about what's going to happen, what effect that's going to have on our relationship, perhaps? You know, to do those things, we need to be really humble, don't we, and realise there are bigger things going on than whether we're charming or popular. It's about putting others and their ultimate good ahead of our momentary uncomfortableness. It's interesting, in the original text, the verbs load and burden are different. At first glance, I thought that these passages were contradicting each other. But actually, load refers to the work given to someone. We've all got our work to do. We've all got our own little patch. We've got our load to bear that the Lord has given us, a little area of responsibility. So for each of us, we're responsible for keeping one another here at Barkham accountable and faithful to the Lord. And that is hard for us British. It's hard for us as humans, isn't it? You know, naturally, we shy away from those awkward conversations because either we feel rather too busy and important to get our hands dirty with real day-to-day ministry, or because we'd actually rather a quiet life where we'd prefer to be liked. I did tell you it was going to get slightly awkward, didn't I? and uncomfortable. Certainly, I felt uncomfortable preparing this. Well, secondly, and much more briefly, verses 6 to 10 talk about doing good to all. Doing good to all. You see, the responsibilities listed so far present two opposite ways of life. The way of the spirit and the way of the sinful nature. And there is a choice to make. Go the Lord's way or go the way that our nature naturally takes us, which is away from God. We read here, reap what you sow. I think we often feel we're the exception to this reap what you sow rule, don't we? I kind of do. You know, sure, it's true for everyone else, but I'll sow whatever I want and still expect a good harvest at the end of it all. You know, I'm naturally an optimist, but I wonder if you feel like that too. You know, if others don't see me, I can basically get away with it, is often a popular attitude. In the private of my staff common room, where no one from church is, it doesn't seem to matter about whether I get involved in gossip, perhaps. There are no Christians to hear me. Or when I tell those secret lies, even little white lies that just kind of help make my life just a little bit easier, it surely doesn't matter that much. Even though the Lord tells us not to lie, does it really matter that much? No one sees, but God does. And we read here that he can't be mocked. He won't allow us to live a double life. He knows exactly what we're like. We love to think we'll get away with it in the end, that we'll be okay. But God's word is very clear here that he cannot be mocked. Either we're sowing to the spirit or we're sowing to please the flesh. And there's no middle ground. This image of a farmer sowing seeds is actually a really good one because it implies that the seeds we put down that over time will take root in our lives are either drawing us closer to God and to his people or further away from him. Either our focus is on trying to get to know him better and on trying to live in step with the Spirit and cultivating the fruits of the Spirit that we mentioned earlier, or our focus is on what the flesh wants. All of which we can read about in verse 19, chapter 5. And sowing to the Spirit is done every day in the little unseen things throughout every week. In the silent prayers shot up to the Lord for a colleague. Or in the kind words that are rather tricky, with a rather tricky or lonely person at work. It's in the gentle forgiveness for your husband when he inadvertently says something that embarrasses you in front of others. Or the forbearance you try to show your wife when she goes off to work with the car keys. Where we sow is won or lost in the everyday decisions, in every tiny moment of every day, hour by hour. Choosing to sow to the spirit rather than to the flesh. You know, we can't just be sowing to the spirit on a Sunday if we ignore his people during the week. Or we eat with some, but not others. Or if we don't pray for them, or meet with them. If we snap easily at the family, if we don't say the hard truths when necessary. We're not saying to the Spirit in those moments. If we're not spending time reading his word, perhaps, or praying to him. That old proverb comes to mind. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. So a character, reap a destiny. It's a bit like that, isn't it? If we're not actively working day by day on sowing to the Spirit in all the little moments, then we'll find we'll drift. And by definition then, we've started sowing to the flesh. Because by nature, that's what we want to do. We want to sow to the flesh. And I think we feel that, don't we? It's a sort of classic Jeremiah 17 situation. The heart is deceitful above all things. It is such a battle, isn't it, to do what the Lord commands. And so it is essential that we put things in place that keep our eyes firmly fixed on him, week by week, day by day, reading his word, meeting with his people, praying to him, actively doing good. Keeping our eyes fixed on the Lord isn't like building a wall where we've got a brick and we lay the brick and immediately the wall begins to build up high, block by block. We see progress immediately, don't we? No, I think it's much more like feeding a baby. We don't notice any immediate gains in weight or size after one feed. But over time, over weeks, months, years, and with lots of milk, imperceptibly, the baby is strengthened and grows. And I guess it's hard to notice if you're the one feeding the baby each day. But when a friend comes around having not seen the child for a few months, you know, wow, look at the difference. Look at how he's grown. And growing in godliness is a bit like that. Sowing to the Spirit isn't a quick fix. It's a decision almost every moment to go God's way. One really practical way we can sow to the Spirit, we're told here, is there in verse 6. Have a look down. The one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. So it can be as simple as encouraging a church minister with something that particularly struck you from God's word that week. You know, or in actively applying something from a sermon in our day-to-day lives and then remembering to share that with our preacher. So for David and Julian, who faithfully plug away at understanding God's word daily and presenting it to us clearly and winsomely week by week, I can only imagine how encouraging it must be for one of us to quietly mention a particular way in which what we've heard has led to a change in our lives, even if it's just a tiny thing. I've not actually spoken much to David or Julian about whether they receive much feedback or not, but I bet they don't get that much. And yet it is such an easy and such a practical way for us to sow to the Spirit, to serve the Lord, and to grow ourselves. But let's face it, all this sowing to the Spirit is hard, isn't it? It is tricky, and it's easy to let it fall by the wayside. You know, giving up is a real danger. And Paul sees that in verse 9. He says, let us not become weary in doing good. You know, even Paul felt like giving up in Galatians 4, verse 11. He says, I fear for you that I've wasted my efforts on you. You know, what is the point? What a waste of time, he cries. Because it's so easy, isn't it, to become weary of doing good when colleagues continue to gossip and you feel like an outsider by not joining in, or when it feels like your husband just doesn't appreciate how patient you're being, or when you try to tell someone about Jesus, but it just doesn't come out right and they seem totally uninterested. But don't give up, we're told here. Why? Because at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. You see, the Lord sees and delights in those moments. That's the thing, isn't it, about seeds and farming. There's not much chance of seeing a harvest on the same day. We've got to play the long game. And as we read here, there's no chance the crop will fail. We'll reap a huge harvest in heaven. The other incentive just mentioned at the end of the passage there is that we're part of a great family of believers. We've got one another. Can you imagine what a joy it would be if we could overcome our Britishness, overcome our humanness, and really love one another extravagantly? What a witness to the world that would be, and how glorifying to God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this warning against conceit and for how clear you are that we're to love and to serve one another. And particularly when that means saying hard things at times. Would you equip us for this work and give us hearts for you, for one another, rather than ourselves. And would we, day by day, sow to the Spirit, and in doing so, bring you great glory. In Jesus' name, amen.